have occurred to you that one of the reasons that we're gathered together and we're looking at the series on why we gather together, one of the reasons that we gather together is because of what Jesus has done. But we gather together because he's alive, because he is still doing. He is still at work in us. And I believe that he has still got so much to do in you and I. He's done a lot. He wants to do more. He isn't finished with us. If we could go on to the second slide, John. The belief that Jesus was raised from the dead was the foundation stone, if you like, for the early church. And I guess the question arises, did the early Christians believe that Jesus was resurrected? Well, Paul's letters tell us that he was. He met the risen Jesus in Luke's account in Acts on the road to Damascus, and he had a vision of the risen Jesus. I mean, he was the Christian killer. He was the most unlikely person to be taking the gospel to the Gentiles. We'll get to that in a moment. That's Thomas. That's not Paul. But Paul, who was killing Christians because he hated the thought that his religion, his Israelite faith, was being put down by Jesus. And yet, he had to have such a transforming encounter that it so utterly changed him. It was with the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus. His life was headed in one direction. He met Jesus. It turned around completely. That's what God wants to do in our lives and to keep us going in that direction. The early Christians believed. When Thomas, as you see on the picture there, met with Jesus, it was probably one of those strange occurrences. We read in the Bible that while they were in an upper room, Jesus came to them. He came through what appeared to be locked doors. And therefore, I suspect that people think, well, Jesus came back, but only as a ghost. Except that he was a ghost until Thomas doubted. And then Jesus said, put your hands in the nail marks. Put your fingers in where I've had the sword piercing me. When Mary encountered him in the garden, she did what I guess any emotional person, male or female, would do on meeting your closest friend. She hugged him. We do not read that she swiped at him and missed. We read that he said, put me down or let go. I can't remember what it was, but it was like, let go of me. She wasn't grasping at thin air, at some apparition. She was holding the risen Jesus. And then they sat on the beach with him, these disciples, and they ate with him. He was different, but he wasn't no ghost. He was physical, but his body was somehow different. It was transformed. He passed through death. He'd come out the other side into a new physical body. Physical, yet spiritual and immortal. We could have the next slide, please, John. There's a preacher, a very good website called Desiring God, a guy called John Piper. He says, whenever you talk about the resurrection of Jesus, there are two significant questions. First, the truth question. Did it really happen? Second, the meaning question. Why? So what if it happened? The meaning of it, the effect that it's had on us, is part of the reason we believe it's true. And the truth of it is part of the reason that it has such a great meaning. So here are six reasons why I believe the resurrection of Jesus really happened. Next slide, please, John. First of all, Jesus said it was going to happen before it happened. He said, destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up. He was talking about not the temple, the physical temple, the stones that had taken 46 years to put one on top of the other. He was talking about himself. He said at one stage when the Pharisees asked him for a sign, no sign will be given to you except the sign of Jonah. The sign of Jonah was a man lost in a whale who was thrown overboard and disappeared for 3 days, and then 3 days later turns up alive on a beach. Jesus was predicting his own death and resurrection before it happened. Now, I know the fact that he said it doesn't prove it. Because if he went around saying he was going to rise from the dead and then didn't, it would call into question everything he said. But he did. And everything that he says is now the most treasured literature in mankind. It's the living word. It's still alive today and always will be. So I think it's a proof that he rose from the dead, and it means that we should take everything he said seriously. Secondly, on the next slide, please, John, the empty tomb and the inability of the Jews to produce a body. We know from the gospel accounts that on the third day they found the tomb empty. Do you know, at that stage, the Pharisees had their ultimate opportunity of killing off Christianity. If they could have produced the body of Jesus, Christianity would have died out on that day. We wouldn't be here today. But they didn't do it. They could have ended Christianity instantly. Some say he never really died. That in the cool of the tomb, he somehow recovered and moved the stone on his own. It's interesting that that seems to totally ignore the horrible history, if you like, of how the Romans crucified people. Slow suffocation, huge blood loss, the flogging, the spear in his side, the fact that there was a flow of water suggesting he died, and all the steps that they took to ensure that he died. Others have tried to say that the disciples stole the body. That's the picture on the right. I've no idea what the mouse is on the picture for. I'm sorry, I don't know. It was the only picture I could find of the disciples stealing the body. And of course, I wasn't sure that it was as good to put it up. But if you think about it, if they had stolen the body, and they were then, when the church started, they went out and they started to preach. They were basically being told, renounce your faith and you will live. Every single one of those disciples, bar John, was killed for their faith. If they had stolen the body, surely some of them would have said, hey, it's not true. It's not true. Look, look. I can tell you where the body is. I can tell you what we did with it. I can tell you where we hid it. Just don't kill me. But none of them did. They spent their lives on a reality, not on a hoax. Next, John, please, next slide. We come to the dramatic change in the disciples. Jesus is arrested. The disciples run. That's the first picture that you've got. Jesus is killed. The disciples are grieved. You've got the road to Emmaus, and it's the sort of the man on the right-hand side of the three there, presumably on Jesus' left from that picture. And the fact that he's kind of walking with his hand on his head, to me that kind of conveyed the grief that they felt, the hopelessness that they felt. They'd gone back to fishing. And they've forgotten what to do, it seems, because they'd had a whole night catching nothing. They were dejected, terrified, frightened. They did not have a hope for the resurrection. They were ready to go back to fishing. They were scared of the authorities. But in a few weeks, those same men were overflowing with joy and courage. They were, the picture on the right-hand side is of Peter and John being told by the Sanhedrin, you're never to speak of him again. Now we're going to thrash you, just to remind you that you should never do that again. So they beat them, and then they released them, and what did they do? They went and preached again. That's quite a change, isn't it? Grieving and hiding to boldly proclaiming. Something brought about that dramatic change. Why were they ready to die for Jesus? Why had they been emboldened? Because they had seen the living Lord, and they knew he was alive. They knew he was Messiah, Saviour, and they had a good news story to tell people. The fourth reason why I believe Jesus is alive is that there were nearly 500 eyewitnesses. We've got a fragment there of Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And in Corinthians, 20 years after the death of Jesus, Paul wrote this. It's in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 4 to 6. Christ was raised on the third day. He appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. In other words, Paul isn't merely claiming that Christ was raised. He was telling skeptics, look, if you want to check out the evidence, you'll find almost 500 eyewitnesses still alive. The church wasn't growing because it was the latest fad. It wasn't growing because people were just gullible and sucked in by some charismatic speaker. It was growing because there were lots of resurrection eyewitnesses amongst the church. People of conviction who through the Holy Spirit convicted their hearers. Moving on, the fifth reason is the reliability of the witnesses. How do you and I make decisions about things that we have to do in our lives? How do we make decisions about what we vote for, who we vote for? Hopefully, it seems these days we don't get candidates coming round to the door, but we do get lots of blurb pushed through our letterboxes. So we can read about the people standing as a candidate in the local council or in the election or, you know, some referendum or other. We examine the evidence. I saw that there was something about Harvey Weinstein in the news. And I had heard lots of accusations from women that he had been abusing them. But I had also heard from Harvey Weinstein that he was denying everything. And so I was intrigued by this program and thought, well, I'll watch it. It's a BBC program. It's not some smutty, you know, lesser channel or whatever, in my snobbish way, I thought. And so I watched it. I checked the evidence. Now that's what we do if there's something outside of our experience that we haven't seen or witnessed. We check the evidence. And if your mum or your dad says something to you, you probably trust it's likely. If you see something on Facebook from a complete stranger, you are less likely to trust it. We look at the reliability of the witnesses. Well, as I was watching this program, I thought, Are these witnesses dishonest or deceptive, or are they telling the truth? Are they taking advantage of a rich man and a few allegations that might be true by adding on all sorts more? Or were they taken advantage of? Do their testimonies hang together? I wouldn't recommend to anybody watching the program. It was more graphic than I was expecting it to be. But a very clear pattern emerged as they interviewed one woman after another, without presumably the other women knowing that all the other women had been interviewed or what they had said. And patterns emerged, and I believe them to be credible, and I take my particular view. So what were the witnesses to Jesus like? Well, there they are on the screen. Were they reliable? These were all the guys who wrote the New Testament. Were they reliable? Were they fanatical? Were they trustworthy, or were they greedy for financial gain and status as historians? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Peter, James, Jude. They're men of conviction. They're men whose faith doesn't diminish. They are men who love each other, and they love outside the box, as it were. They love the widow and the poor. They love the outsider. Their love is like Jesus' own. Their teachings are coherent and consistent. They don't look like fantastic dreams and visions out of imagination or mental ill health. Their moral integrity is high. Their faith continued. Their lives, seen in their writings, totally devoted to the calling of Jesus. Read them yourself. Test whether you think the witnesses to a living Jesus are credible or not. And then the sixth and final reason why I think Jesus is still alive is the life-changing power of Christ today. This guy on the screen was in the third session of Alpha. You can see it on YouTube if you want to. His name is Shane Taylor. He was giving his testimony. He was a knife-carrying teenager. He carried more than one knife, and he was very ready to use it. He stabbed a person in the head, and then was caught running away from that, and stabbed a person through the shoulder blade just above the heart. And so he was arrested and charged with two attempted murders. He went to prison, and he was a very difficult inmate, and so he was moved from prison to prison. He got so angry and frustrated with the treatment that he was getting that in the end he stabbed one of the prison officers. Then basically I think the prison officers took hold of him and said, "We've got to do something about you. You're in a mess." And they took him to an Alpha course. And he sat, and when he realized he'd been brought to this Christian thing, he was, bad language. What on earth am I doing here in this Alpha group? But he stayed, and he watched. And the guy who was leading it said, "All have fallen short of the glory of God. No one is worthy. He came to save everyone. Now you pray." And so he prayed, "God, if you're real, come into my life, because I hate my life. I hate who I am." And he said, "Nothing happened." What a letdown. And then about a couple of minutes later, he felt the power of God and the love of God just pouring into him like water, all the way from the top of, all the way through his body. He was guilty of those two attempted murders, but because they were only attempted murders and not successful ones, he was released from prison. He now goes into prison running Alpha courses. The first prison to take him back was the prison in which he stabbed one of the prison officers. He is leading guys like him to Christ. He's married. He's got four children. You can see the story. He is one of those people I often get jealous of because I think you've got a real privilege. You know, I grew up in church, and the Andy that I was and the Andy that I am isn't as radically different in some ways as somebody like this, a violent criminal who's become suddenly a loving preacher. And I suspect that many of you might be in that same boat, that you haven't gone through huge transformation in your lives, perhaps because you haven't had to. But my life is different today than what it was because Jesus lives. And that's true for your lives too, I'm sure. You are the evidence. You are the Bible that people will read. When we receive Christ into our hearts, we received his Holy Spirit, as Ruth was telling us earlier on. We receive a love for God, a love for others, hope, joy, patience in trouble, freedom from old enslaving habits, boldness to stand for justice and right, a desire to serve God. Changes that Jesus has made in us are undeniable evidence that he is alive and real. We gather because he lives. Yet as I share those things, maybe some of you are thinking, why are some of those things lacking in my life? Why is there not much evidence of the power and love of the Holy Spirit in my life? Why does there remain fear in my life? Why is there an absence of joy? Why does it feel, this Christian life, like hard work? Why are we still sick? Why are we still enslaved? Why are we lacking in courage? We heard last week from Steve Bedford that the foundation we are to build on is that of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, his actions and his words. And I want to just simply say we are to build on him, not us. We are to build on Jesus, not ourselves. Jesus saw all our shame and regrets. And he said on the cross, it's finished. There is no condemnation. He doesn't condemn you, but I bet you condemn yourself. And the only reason I can bet that is because I do it to me. We condemn ourselves, but there need be no shame, no regret before him. It is finished. We are more aware, I am sure, of our unworthiness. And we say to ourselves, oh, you're useless. You're a failure. You're hopeless. You can't do this. Jesus takes that to the cross and he says, that's finished. You are not useless. You are not condemned. You are my child. I love you. I have a purpose for you. I have come that you might have life in its fullness. Steve was preaching on when we gather together, it is to build one another up. If I ask you questions today that leave you feeling inadequate or weak, then I have not built you up. I have discouraged you. But I believe that God wants to say something to us today, as Ruth was saying earlier on about God doing amazing things with things that appear to be weak or poor, human and fragile. God is today inviting us to build with gold and silver and precious stones. He wants to stop us building with wood, hay and straw. Through this week, I've had in my head a picture of somebody slowly erecting a cardboard box around themselves. And it may be that God is pointing out that to me, but I think he's also pointing out to us that we box ourselves in. So you've got the picture up there. That's not exactly what I saw, but it will do. If God asks me to do something and I don't believe and I don't do it, often it's because I believe I can't do it. So who am I trusting in? I'm not trusting in him, I'm trusting in me. God wants to use me. Bible says he will equip me, but I am afraid. I do not want to fail. Maybe you identify with that. So do I do what he asks me, or do I do what I want to do? My call wins. So I disobey. And all I do is affirm my fear. I build with fear and unbelief. I build with wood, hay, and straw. God wants me to obey so that I can experience his equipping, so that I can experience his presence in my workplace, my home, my neighborhood. God wants me to obey so that he can show me he's with me, he's working through me, that he's got a purpose for me. He wants us to obey so that we can experience how he sees you and I. And Ruth told us, he knows us. He knows all our weaknesses, but he sees all our potential. Gideon, mighty warrior. I wonder if anybody's called anybody by a different name, as I encouraged you a few weeks ago to do. Call someone beautiful that God sees as beautiful. Call someone called, anointed, if that's what God tells you to do. But that is what we are. You see, when we experience God, he builds with silver and gold and precious stones. God does not want you to prove your strength to serve him. Instead, he wants to prove his strength in you when you serve him. Suppose God wants to give me a... So that's kind of like me pulling up part of a box around me. I'm limiting what God can do. I'm putting myself in a box. Suppose God wants to give me a gift to equip me, to reveal himself to me, to deal with something that needs healing in me or removing from my life. Well, an invitation is made to be prayed for. But what if I believe that I am undeserving? Why would I believe that? I believe it because the accuser accuses me. I say to myself, I am not good enough. God doesn't do that sort of thing for me. That's just for special Christians, and I'm not one of those. So I trust what I believe. I don't trust God. And I raise another side on the cardboard box around me. I let the invitation go by, believing the lie. And so I build on a lie. I'm not good enough. God doesn't love me. God won't equip me. And I put another side of cardboard box around my life. Hay and straw. So I'm offered prayer for healing one time. Or the gift of tongues. I say to myself, oh, this is scary. I'm not going to ask for healing because it won't work, because it's me. I'm not going to ask for anything supernatural because I don't want it to fail. I don't want to end up on the floor undignified. So I stay where I am. And I avoid failure. I avoid indignity. But I've also avoided God doing something. I've avoided healing. I've avoided blessing. I've avoided experiencing him. I've avoided his life-giving, forgiving power in me. And another side to the cardboard box goes up around me. I've built with more wood and hay and straw. And I've avoided, for the sake of safety, gold, silver, precious stones. Mark 10:45 says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus came to bring us the resources of God to meet our needs. He died to meet our need of salvation. He rose to meet our needs. He reigns to meet our needs. We heard earlier on from Ruth, he lives to intercede for us. I believe Jesus says to us today, you believed in me for salvation, now believe in me for life in all its fullness. Believe in me, not in yourself. Helen read three scriptures at the beginning, and I would like to read them to you again. If the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Then from 1 Peter, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He does not want to build you into a cardboard box of limitation, of fear, of unbelief. He wants to build you into a holy people. I'm going to got a couple more slides. Put the next one on the screen, please, John. This is from Ephesians 2, verses 6 and 7. It's a verse I'm just loving. God raised us up with Christ in order that in the coming ages, well, that's now, he might show us the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. This that we remembered, this gift to us that we took in, he wants to go on and giving. Go on and go on giving to us. So I would like us to consider those words, and on the next screen is a prayer, which basically, well, you can read it. It's a prayer of asking for forgiveness. It's a prayer I need to pray. Too often I listen to me, not to him. But I believe he has more for me than I think he has for me. He's able to do more than we can ask or imagine. So there is a prayer there. And then when we've prayed that together, you don't have to pray it. You may not need to pray it, but you may. Then the last slide is a prayer, and what I would like, you don't have to participate, but if you would like to participate, I would like you to find another person and pray this prayer over them, to them. You don't have to lay your hands on them. You might want to hold their hand, you might want to put their hand on their arm or their shoulder, but I'd like you to pray. Can we have the next slide, John, before we go back? Lord Jesus, please clear out anything that blocks the flow of your grace into the heart, mind, and spirit of, and that's where you put their name in. Holy Spirit, lead them away from deceit and into truth. And if you know the person and you want to pray something more, God prompts you to pray something more, then I would encourage you to pray it. So could we go back to the previous slide, John? So if you would like to say this prayer, then let's pray this prayer together. We can say amen at the end of it. Lord, I'm sorry for being disobedient because of fear and unbelief. Forgive me when I believe what I think rather than what you say. Forgive me that I reject your gifts to keep my dignity. Amen. So I'd like you to...